We'll be in Jonah this morning, the whole book of Jonah, which you may notice is four chapters, but it's actually pretty short. It's pretty easy to read. And I love when we have opportunities to hear whole passages of scripture together. And we heard all of Jonah this morning. And I don't know what you think about when you hear the prophet Jonah. You hear this book. At various points in your life, as you have been in relationship with God, as you've listened to sermons along the way, as you've read books that have helped you understand your faith at deeper and deeper levels, I imagine that you've picked up stories through the years, stories that just kind of connect with you, stories that really resonate with you, that really sort of help you imagine what this life of faith is all about. And one of these stories for me comes from a pastor of a church in LA. And I read it from him like 12 years ago in a small little book. And his name is Irwin McManus. And this book was called The Barbarian Way. And he tells a story about his son. His son was 5 or 6 when he began asking his dad the question, "What does God's voice sound like?" I don't know if you've ever had your kid ask that question, or I don't know if you felt like you had an answer to it, but here McManus, a pastor, says he didn't have an answer for his 5 or 6-year-old. But a few years later, his son went off to his first junior high summer camp. And in the middle of the week, McManus, one of the pastors, went up to camp with another one of the pastors from their church. And as he arrived, he found out that his son had gotten in trouble for trying to fight another kid at camp. And the camp counselors had tried to discipline the son. But the son knew that his dad was coming up to camp, and so he just decided he was going to leave camp. And so McManus gets there, and his son immediately is shoving his stuff in the car and is ready to go home. And so McManus, he describes this talk that the two of them have. They wander out into the forest. There's two large rocks in the middle of the woods, and they sit there, and McManus asks him, like, "Is there anything inside you telling you what you should do?" And his son nods yes. And so he asks, "What's it telling you?" And his son says, "That I should stay and work it out." And so McManus asks the question, "Can you identify the voice you hear?" "Yes," his son immediately says, "It's God." It was the moment McManus had waited years for, and McManus responds, "Do you realize what just happened? You heard God's voice. He spoke to you from within. Forget everything else that's happened for a minute. God spoke to you, and you were able to recognize him." McManus says he will never forget his son's response. And maybe this is part of the reason why this story has never left me either, because his son says, "Well, I'm still not going to do what God said." McManus then briefly laid out some options for his son. "This is what would happen," he told him, "if he rejected the voice of God coming from deep within and he chose to disobey God's guidance. Over time, his heart would become hardened and his ears would become dull." And McManus suggested to his son that if he continued on this path, there would be a day when he would no longer hear the voice of God. Not because God would suddenly stop speaking, but because he would have completely tuned him out, bit by bit, as he refused to respond to that voice. There might then come a day when he would even deny that God even speaks at all, or that God had ever even spoken to him. But McManus lays out another path as well, and he tells his son that if he could treasure God's voice, however it comes to him, through the scriptures, through his conscience, through other people, and then respond to God with obedience, then his heart would remain soft and his ears would always be able to hear the whisper of God. Maybe it's automatically, immediately obvious why this story comes to mind in light of Jonah. The book of Jonah, it opens. Chapter 1, verse 1, this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." The prophet Jonah, like McManus' son, hears a word from the Lord. We don't know how Jonah hears it, but he hears a word from the Lord. And then Jonah hears another word from the Lord later in the book, in chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Jonah has undoubtedly heard God speaking to him. But the way that Jonah responds to God's voice seems to capture perfectly the words that Erwin McManus spoke to his son. How will you respond when God speaks to you? Will you listen and obey? Will you trust him and follow? Or will you ignore and disobey? Will you resist and run away? This is the decision that McManus lays out for his son. When you have heard God speak, you have received a gift. And so now, what will you do with it? Jonah shows us what it looks like to walk each of these paths out. Doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. But then in verse 3, we heard Jonah's first response. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 1 then goes on to tell us the story of the man who hears God's word and resists it and even flees from it. It's a story of chaos. Chaos falls not only on Jonah, but on the lives around Jonah. Chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Oftentimes, God is gracious with second times. And in verse 3, after having heard the word for the second time, we read, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." And chapter 3 then goes on to tell the story of what happens when people hear and obey God's word. And in many ways, you can think of the people of Nineveh as a people who are in chaos. Chaos marked by their evil ways and by their obsession with violence, the violence that is in their hands. And God's word brings an order and a life to it. So when God speaks, will you hear and obey, or will you resist and disobey? There's something really cool about these two stories then. Chapter 1 and chapter 3, they seem to be telling two different stories. At least on the surface. Right? The two different stories are Jonah obeys and this is what happens, and Jonah disobeys and this is what happened. Very different stories, right? Except what if Jonah isn't the central character in these stories? What happens if we focus on someone else? And what if, rather than looking at the difference between chapters 1 and 3, the different ways that Jonah seems to respond, we actually look at the similarities between these stories? Well, both chapters begin with the Lord. Both chapters begin with a word from the Lord. Now, you have to go into chapter 4 just a little bit to see this, but But even though Jonah obeys in chapter 3, this isn't exactly what we would call joyful obedience. Right? This isn't what we would call wholehearted obedience. God, I'm so glad to serve you today. No, in fact, Jonah is angry in chapter 4, so angry. And he points back to chapter 1 saying, this is exactly why I ran in the first place. Which means that Jonah's actually the same person in both stories. He's a reluctant, resistant prophet, even if he happens to say yes the second time. But look at the rest of the similarities between the two chapters, right? Both chapters, they involve a word from the Lord, not just to Jonah the prophet, but also a word through a prophet. And then both chapters involve a group of non-Jewish Gentile people who hear the prophet speak a word from the Lord. And then both chapters tell of these Gentiles turning toward the Lord. And then both chapters describe God rescuing these Gentiles from harm. And both chapters even show God exerting control over an aspect of creation to get the prophet's attention. In the first story, it's the great fish. And in the second story, it's this unpredictable plant. It should be pretty obvious at this point, right? Who is not the main character in the book of Jonah? Jonah is not the main character. But it's also not Nineveh. It's also not the great fish. No matter how many sermons or stories or kids' shows you've endured that make this story almost entirely about Jonah surviving in the belly of a great fish, this story, Jonah, entirely, in every detail, is singularly about God. And not just any God, but Jonah is the story of a God who wants to save people. It is the story of a God who has the ability to save people and a God whose character compels him to save people. And Jonah makes it explicit. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting or turning from disaster. If you were here with us on Wednesday morning, Wednesday evening, during our Ash Wednesday service, you heard these very same words from the prophet Joel. These are the very words that the Lord gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is who I am, God declares to Moses, and Moses declares to the people of Israel. This is who God is, a God who saves because it is his nature to save, a God who saves because he can save. And our God is a God who saves because he wants to save. This is incredible news for people living in the world, people in need of salvation. And the book of Jonah is relentless in this way and in this message. God never stops saving at any point in this story. God saves this group of pagan sailors who didn't realize they needed to be saved, but suddenly they are. And God saves the evil city of Nineveh, who also weren't looking for any sort of salvation until Jonah shows up. God saves Jonah from the belly of a great fish. And at the end of the story, Jonah, this prophet who hears and preaches the word of the Lord, Jonah still needs to be saved. The book ends without a clear answer about where Jonah is and what's going on in Jonah and for Jonah. But you have this sense that Jonah is sort of dangling over a pit of anger and of bitterness. At the beginning of the book of Jonah, Jonah was thrown into a sea. The sea was the pinnacle symbol of chaos and death and destruction. And Jonah falls into this, is thrown into this, and is rescued. But you get the sense at the end of chapter 4 that he is about to throw himself in a pit, a sea of bitterness. If he lets himself go into the sea of anger, will he ever come out? This question hangs at the end of Jonah. It's not answered. God has saved pagan sailors and wicked Ninevites. God has even saved Jonah from a great fish. But will Jonah let God save his heart? Can God rescue Jonah from the thing that is leading him to destruction? The book of Jonah asks this question of every single one of its readers. Will you seek God's salvation today? Will you seek God's salvation today? Which probably creates a bonus question for us. Like, what do I need to be saved from? Well, as Jonah's need for salvation at the end of this book comes, it reminds us that, you know what, God's salvation actually comes in a number of different forms. And so maybe the salvation that you are looking for from God today is different from that which somebody else is looking for next to you. God saves a group of sailors from the terror of a storm, but he also saves them from their paganism. This group of sailors traveling with Jonah, they have trusted in many gods, but by the end of the story, they are confessing one name. They are confessing the personal name of Jonah's God. They fear him and they worship him. And God also saves the Ninevites in more than one way. Sure, he rescues them from the immediate disaster that Jonah has announced, but he has also set them free from their evil ways. Their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Like the sailors who have been set free from their trust in these other gods, and like Jonah needing salvation from his anger, God saves Nineveh. Not just from this physical destruction, but God saves Nineveh from the very things that are pushing them, that are driving them, that are leading them to destruction. And maybe I can pause here to draw some connections between Nineveh and where we are at as a people, as a nation. We see here in Nineveh just a tiny snapshot of what it looks like when a whole people turn toward God. And notice a couple things. The people, from the greatest to the least, they fast and they humble themselves. They were participating in Lent before Lent was a thing. But it's not just enough for just the people to respond. If a whole nation is going to turn, the king, the ruler, has to as well. And here in Nineveh, the king acts in ways, in public ways that demonstrate his repentance. Remember when John the Baptist calls people to repentance, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you ought to be living in ways that demonstrate what has happened in your heart, the turn of your heart. And so that when Peter then calls people to be baptized and to repent on the day of Pentecost, the church begins to visibly demonstrate in their lives and in their actions that they have turned toward Jesus and are living by a fundamentally different set of priorities and a different kingdom. The king of Nineveh, He strips himself of his symbols of power, of position. He takes off his robes, his authority. He covers himself in mourning clothes, sackcloth, the same clothes that the people were wearing. If you had looked at the people of Nineveh, you could not have distinguished between people and king anymore. Except that the king in this moment seems to go even further than anyone else as he covers himself in ashes. He sits in ashes, we're told. Just kind of a funny picture. The king of Nineveh apparently hosted the very first Ash Wednesday service. With these actions, the king is demonstrating his repentance. The king of Nineveh is confessing that he has sinned before Jonah's God. The king is acknowledging that he is merely human, from dust to dust, and his future is in the hands of Jonah's God. The king turns then, repenting of his own evil, calling the people to turn from their evil. And the king calls the people to join him in turning from the violence in their hands. In the history of humanity, this is one of the most incredibly rare acts in recorded history. When Christians talk about a country turning back to God, I am not totally convinced we know what we're asking for, and I don't think we know what it would require. Because look through the scriptures. I mean, can you find in the scriptures a nation that turns like this, like Nineveh does in this story? Can you look for even just a city that turns like this? And I think you'll struggle to find it. Even Israel. Israel, at the center of God's story through the entire First Testament, you might look for them and think they have the best chance of any, right? God is in their midst. He is like actively speaking to them on a regular basis. Surely they can turn to God. And yet when the southern kings of Judah turn back to God, again and again we're told that the people keep worshiping at their high places, never fully giving their hearts to God. Again and again, the prophets only ever seem to speak about a remnant who turn and trust. And so whole cities turning back to God, entire nations, Jerusalem turning back, Samaria turning back, these seem like an impossibility if you read Israel's story, and suddenly Nineveh, like Israel's arch enemies at the heart of the Assyrian Empire, they're turning back. All we have to do is know a little bit about how the world works to go, something's off here. When was the last time you heard the story of a king voluntarily giving up their ways, voluntarily giving up the violence in their hands? When was the last time whole groups of people just gave up their evil ways together? You know, this isn't really working for us. Especially, you don't hear whole groups of people all deciding at the same time to give up the violence in their hands. Everybody is waiting for the other person to go first. This moment in Jonah should make you a little mad. Now, I mean mad in like the righteous good way, not Jonah's anger. A little mad at every preacher, every storyteller, and every kid's Bible that ever made Jonah about a man being saved from the belly of a fish. Think of every person who has ever spent hours trying to prove that a person could survive for 3 days in a fish. This is what journalists call burying the lead. Highlighting something less important while missing the main story. See, anyone who makes Jonah about a big fish has so missed the point of this book that you wonder if they have any chance of responding to its message. Because the way the book of Jonah is structured, we actually discover the big fish is barely even a miracle by the time we see what Jonah's God is really capable of. But by the time you get to chapter 3 in Jonah, if you have ears to hear what's going on, you should be like, big fish. There was a big fish? What big fish? I'm busy watching one of the greatest miracles of all time. The great city of Nineveh, so great that it took 3 days to stinking cross, is turning away from evil en masse. Not just a few people in a tiny corner of the city, the whole city, greatest to least, all of them, and their king. This is insane. They're turning away from the violence in their hands. Is anybody getting this? Like, this is the miracle in the story. This doesn't happen in the world that we live in. Talk about the fish. What? What would our lives be like if this happened in places? For those of us who want our country to turn to God, Nineveh poses a couple of really hard questions for us. Are we willing to turn from our evil ways? And are we willing to turn from the violence that is in our hands? You can hear these questions playing themselves out every day in the wake of the most recent school shooting and every school shooting in pretty much my life. And some say we need God to save our hearts. And others say we need God to save our hands. But rarely do people recognize the connection between these. That the things that we trust in our hearts have a direct connection to the things that we hold in our hands. It turns out it's just as hard to change a heart as it is to separate someone from their violence. This is what makes Jonah so provocative. At the end of this story, an entire city of non-Jewish pagans are transformed by God in an insanely miraculous way. Their hearts and their hands have been made new. And yet Jonah sits across from the city, pouting, completely untransformed. His heart is evil, and he has violence in his hands. See, he had hoped that his prophetic weapon would bring death and destruction to these people. He had hoped, right? There was that deep hope. But Jonah knew that his hope was unfounded. He knew that God was going to turn and relent. He knew that this is who God is. And so Jonah is angry. He is angry in his heart. And we know what Jesus said about anger in our hearts. His heart is evil. His heart is committed to evil. And so God has taken from Jonah even the weapon of his mouth. Jonah hasn't given up the violence in his hands. He wants to bring God's violent judgment on these people. It reminds me of James and John asking Jesus if they can call down fire on their ancient enemies, the Samaritans. And so here's the problem we face. We say we want our country to turn to God, but we are so deeply violent as people. And it may sound insane to say that, but in our hearts and in our hands, we trust profoundly in violence as the means by which we can save ourselves, secure ourselves. We fill our hearts, we fill our minds with violence in the media that we watch all the time. We believe at our core in what's called the myth of redemptive violence. The idea that good violence can overcome evil violence. But the problem with this belief is that the people that we are most inclined to use violence against, history bears this out. That at every point when people use violence, It is the very people that we are the most inclined to use violence against that are the people that God is actively trying to save. And so there is this insane tension that exists. And if we don't use violence against the people that God is trying to save, we actually do even worse than that. When we meet God face to face, when God shows up in the flesh, when Jesus comes to dwell among his people, when the Spirit of God speaks through this man, the people will rise up against him. Their evil ways will resist him, and the violence of their hands, the violence in their hands, will hang him on a cross. It is the most human thing in the world to trust violence to save us. The story that Genesis tells is a story of humanity leaving the garden, paradise with God, immediately turning to violence as brother kills brother, and then within four chapters, we're told that the earth has been utterly corrupted by the violence of humanity. Violence has corrupted the earth. Humanity's violence has destroyed what God has given them. And so the flood, we're told, is God giving humanity over to the violence of their hearts. The flood is the ultimate picture of God having held chaos back, God having created a space of order for life to meet with him, to dwell with him, to thrive, to be abundant. God is holding back the waters, and at the flood, he releases them. He gives us over to the chaos that we apparently long for. The Spirit of God is saying, and is always saying to those who bear his image, repent. Turn from your ways. Turn from the violence in your hands and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jonah, the prophet, the man who can hear God speak. Like, just think about who Jonah is. He hears the Lord speak. He knows the word of God. He knows it. So that he actually he's able to anticipate what God is going to do. Jonah, the prophet who can hear the Lord speak, who knows the word of the Lord, is the man who wants God to violently destroy his enemies. The book of Jonah tells us that Jonah desperately needs to be saved. The wind and the waves, they move when God's Spirit says move. The pagan sailors caught up in the storm of the wind and the waves, they move when God's Spirit says move. The big fish moves when God's Spirit says move. I love chapter 2, verse 10 says, and the Lord spoke to the fish. The Ninevites move when the Spirit says move. And even a shade plant moves when God's Spirit says move. Miracle after miracle, salvation after salvation invites us to join in the movement of God's Spirit. Wind and waves and pagan sailors and great fish and violent Ninevites and unpredictable plants, they all respond to God. Irwin McManus told his son, you have heard God speak. Will you respond? What path will your life head? Which direction will the path of your life head? Will the prophet Jonah join in the movement of God's Spirit and be saved? Will we? Will we hear and receive the word of the Lord and respond?